Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Great to be with you, 7 p.m. Thanks, John, for the invitation to come and be with you tonight. Great to hear you singing so well. Thank you for making the choice to come to church. Thank you, TK, for two brilliant songs to start our service this evening. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn and inwardly digest them, that encouraged and supported by your holy word, we may embrace and always hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what brings you comfort? For some of us, it's food. Maccas, Domino's, Pavlova, Krispy Kremes, chocolate magnums, twisties, hot chips, good coffee. When we visited Germany recently, we were in the German town of Rüdesheim, and they know how to make good coffee. In fact, they have a coffee that's named after their town. It's called a Rüdesheim coffee. It starts with brandy, which they set on fire to caramelise it. The fire is put out when they pour the coffee in, and then the rest of the mug is filled up with whipped cream. That's got a comfort factor of 10 plus. For others, it's alcohol. No wonder a famous brand of whiskey is called, some of you know it, Southern Comfort. For some, the bottle becomes their only friend. For you ladies, it may be that you find comfort in shopping, another pair of shoes, another handbag, another bottle of perfume. For some, it's the comfort of sex and porn, often used to mask feelings of emptiness and inadequacy. Others are looking to mask the pain of the past, to plaster over the scars of sexual abuse, bullying, or verbal and physical violence. And for others, that pain becomes so much that they take their own life. According to the Black Dog Institute, 18 to 24-year-olds have the highest prevalence of mental health issues in Australia. Comfort, comfort. In a bruising world, we all want something or someone to bring or give us comfort, someone to tell us life is worth living, things will be okay, someone to help us get through this period of our existence. There's quite a debate as to whether the book of Isaiah is pre- or post-exilic. That may mean zilch to you, but it means, was it written before the Israelites ended up in Babylon in exile or after they got there? And was it written by a number of different authors or just the one? Well, I'm approaching the text from the fact that it was written by one author, Isaiah, and that it was written before the Israelites went into Babylon. That's just for those of you who are kind of interested in that kind of stuff. Isaiah has a tough gig. As early as 721 BC, 20 years before his death, he could see that the Babylonian exile was coming. And for most of the following 15 years, the more immediate Assyrian crisis demanded his attention. And with the ascension of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, and the fierce repression that came with it, it would have been almost impossible for him to preach at all. He would have been silenced. The nation and its leaders were no longer willing to listen to the voice of God. It would only be after they had reaped the full consequences of their rebellion against God that he would be able to teach again. And I wonder if this isn't in some ways reminiscent of the way our society is heading. Our nation and its leaders are clearly moving further and further away from what we might call a Judeo-Christian ethic. We've redefined marriage. Victoria has approved assisted dying. In some quarters of society, there's a push for full-term abortion. In an effort to push back against people smugglers, we've abandoned refugees in Manus Island. And only now are we becoming aware of just how culturally accepted were the levels of sexual abuse in the workplace. And of course, the church finds itself ridiculed over our own sexual abuse and subsequent cover-up. Our tendency to hanker after a prosperity gospel. We find ourselves alienated from society on issues like same-sex marriage, gender identity, and in some sectors of the church, the role of women. We are increasingly seen as an irrelevant appendage to society, no longer admired for our good works, but condemned, even hated for our belief in God, the Bible, and Christian ethics. Richard Glover from the ABC Radio, who is an atheist, recently wrote a piece questioning why Christians are so hated when the cry from secular society is all about tolerance. He writes, "Inviting a cleric onto the ABC Radio, as I do from time to time, brings a torrent of enraged correspondence. How dare you give this man airtime? I'm disgusted you would allow this. And who possibly thought this was a good idea?" The phrase religious nutter is then much employed, as if it would be a grammatical mistake to use the word religious with a nutter in close attendance. And the nutter in question is usually the Catholic or Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, two chaps who are both scholarly, quick-witted, urbane and humane. To any open-minded person, what they say is at least as interesting as what anybody else has to say. So why the derision? Why the fight to the death? Why the demeaning sneers of "this guy believes in fairy tales"? See, just maybe too, we are in need of a word of comfort from God. You may not feel particularly threatened in your corner of the hills, but the rate of change of the view of Christianity is rapid and mostly downhill. In Isaiah 39, the nation of Israel is facing a grim future. Hezekiah has been a good and godly king, but his son Manasseh was a nutcase who gave himself over to sustained evil. 2 Kings 21 catalogues his deeds, including sacrificing his own son to idols, consulting mediums and spiritists, shedding innocent blood, and leading his people into even greater sin than the pagan nations around him. And their rejection of God and his ways led them to face the grim prospect of exile and the hard questions that would inevitably be thrown up. Was there any hope for Israel? Had the promises to David been cancelled out or put in abeyance? Who really was in control of history, the Lord or the gods of the Babylonians? Was trust in God even possible anymore? So Isaiah comes with a message of comfort. He says in verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Israel's been through a long period of hardship and misery brought about by its own rejection of God and chasing after idols. This culminated in the nation eventually being exiled into Babylon. For a people in future exile, wondering how long would they have to pay for their sins, the news of a royal pardon would be exhilarating. And there's a certain amount of mystery to these verses which will not be fully explained until chapter 53, when we get the full picture of the suffering servant. That she would receive double for all her sins is very tricky, because it can mean double punishment or double blessing. And I read people who argued both ways, and I couldn't work out which was the right answer. But whatever it does mean, it's a clear picture that her hardship is over, her troubles have come to an end, her sins have been forgiven, and that is a fantastic word of comfort. The first crier called out, "Comfort, comfort." And the second crier in verses 3-5 calls out, "Prepare the way, prepare the way." Because God is going to come to his people. It is God who is coming, but it's the people who need to get ready. We are quite well aware that when a dignitary visits our country, there are a raft of important preparations that need to be made. And in our day, the most important one is ensuring the security and safety of that dignitary. I can remember when President Clinton visited Australia years ago. We were living in South Coogee at the time, and he was going to play golf at a course in the eastern suburbs. Roads were closed. Traffic stopped as the entourage proceeded, led by police on motorbikes and an armoury of special vehicles. And no doubt prior to the event, the route had been carefully scanned for any roadside bombs. For the Israelites, the picture is of the removal of obstacles and impediments, as well as the difficulties that have kept God from his people. The Lord's road is to be straight, level, free of obstacles. In other words, as Alec Motier writes, he will arrive without fail, travel without difficulty, and be underlaid by hindrances. When the way has been fully prepared, verse 5, then will be revealed the glory of God. The Jews had experienced the awesomeness of God on Mount Sinai, where they were not even allowed to be on the same mountain as Moses and God. And God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Exodus 33:20. The message is clear. In that part of history, God is not to be messed with. You approach him very cautiously, if at all. He is powerful, he is Lord, but he is also remote, knowable only through his word, through the prophets and his mighty deeds, but he's not personal. And now comes a very different picture. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. God will appear among his people. He will live with them. He will take on human form. Those who see him will not die. And when Jesus was on earth, he had the audacity to say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Jews in a time of crisis and judgment were pointed to a future revelation of God. We who live on the other side of the incarnation are directed back into history to the coming of Jesus Christ. Both require significant faith. For the Jews back in Isaiah's time, faith to believe in a picture of God that was so radically different to what you knew of him. And for us to look back on the historical records of the life and witness of Jesus and draw our own conclusions on this man who claimed to be God. And the assurance in both messages is simply this: for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There can be no more powerful voice than that. There can be no voice with greater authority. Traditionally, in Anglican churches, every time the Bible is read in church, the reader concludes by saying, "This is the word of the Lord." Evangelical Christianity has always had at its core a belief that what the Bible says is what God says. We don't have prophets who have the word of the Lord come to them directly in particular moments, in particular situations, as was the case in the Old Testament. We don't have the New Testament apostles, as they did in early church times, men who'd been with Jesus and witnessed him in his resurrected body. But we do have the word of God. And churches faithful to the Bible have always placed the authority of the word over reason, over science, over philosophy, and the church itself. So to say that the mouth of the Lord has spoken is as ironclad a guarantee as you could ever got. And to reinforce the message, the enduring word of God is contrasted to the temporary existence of humanity. Verse 6. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. Not a terribly endearing image, really, is it? You're all like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Last November, 9 people died in Melbourne during an asthma storm. It struck Victoria quite by surprise, and emergency services were ill-prepared for the numbers of people who succumbed to its deadly force. Some 8,500 people rocked up to emergency centres at hospitals around the state, particularly around Melbourne. I must admit, I'd never even heard of such a disaster. And apparently it's somewhat unique to parts of Victoria because of the high levels of ryegrass that they have. The explanation is that during the spring they'd had plentiful rains, and so the ryegrass was really lush in the paddocks outside of Melbourne. And the strength of the wind in the storms whipped up the pollen into the atmosphere. Normally the size of the pollen from ryegrass is too big to trouble humans with much more than hay fever. But the massive number of lightning strikes smashed the pollen into tiny fine particles, which, blown along by the wind, entered people's airways, causing many who had never had asthma before to have asthma-like symptoms, from which 9 people died. In this case, human frailty was even more exposed by the tiny particles borne along by the wind. There is a picture of our human frailty, a life snuffed out by minuscule little particles. This passage is often read at funerals as a reminder of the transitory nature of life. Just as grass and flowers grow, bloom and die, so it is with our lives. We arrive, usually with great fanfare and joyful thanks. Some of us will leave a mark on humanity, but most of us will journey through life and pass on without there ever being much to show that our feet have trodden on this earth. But not so with the Word of God. It has stood the test of time. It remains faithfully God's Word to us and trustworthy. I love the way my Old Testament lecturer, Barry Webb, expresses. Listen to this carefully, it's gold. Reliance on the word of God is not fatalistic or superstitious. It is not trust in something impersonal, like stars or a good luck charm. It is trust in a person who is committed to us and has all the resources necessary to care for us. Is the word of our God that arises from a relationship. And the truth is that God's word has the same character as God himself. It is as unchanging and reliable as the God who speaks it. It is as unchanging and reliable as the God who speaks it. Well, verse 9, such comfort is good news indeed. So good, in fact, that it must be shared and shared fearlessly, not on Twitter or Facebook, but loudly from the mountaintops. God will come to aid and rescue his people, and he will be known by his strength and his gentleness. He has the strength of a warrior. No one will be able to resist him. To have their Lord your God is to know the protection and the safety of the Heavenly Father, who will not let the enemy triumph over you. Of course, whilst that is a marvellous thought, it can also be troublesome. When your life is falling apart and when you are being abused or mistreated, where was this almighty, powerful warrior when you needed his protection, his mighty arm to save you? And there is no easy answer for such painful situations other than to affirm that God cares for his people. He cares about what happens to you. He cares when you fall down. He cares when you're mistreated. He cares when bad things happen to you. But the history of his dealings is that he doesn't always intervene to stop them. He sometimes allows the evil choices of others to find their target on us. But he never abandons us. And the ultimate promise is of a restored and renewed world where none of that will ever happen again. Where Isaiah says he will bring with him the rewards promised to those who diligently seek him. And then lastly, in verse 11, he will come with the tenderness of a shepherd. The weak will not be left behind. This is such a beautiful verse of the tenderness of God. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. I wonder if you are struggling in your journey with God tonight, whether you might just at this moment close your eyes and picture yourself being swept up in the arms of God. Swept up and placed close to his heart. That you would feel the warmth of his body, that you would hear the rhythmic beating of his heart. There is no other world religion who has a God who offers to do this for you. And there is no safer place for you to be. Here is a picture of a God who is vitally interested in you as a person, in you as an individual. He cares that you're hurting. He cares when you feel weak. He cares when you're struggling. He cares when you're feeling all alone. He cares that you're confused about your sexuality. He cares that the flame of your faith is almost snuffed out. He cares that you've been abandoned by your friends. He cares that part of you is broken and so bruised you wonder whether you will ever recover. He is powerful, but he is kind. He will not abandon you. He will not let you go. He will not cast you off. He will carry you close to his heart. It's no wonder this passage has been seen to speak so powerfully of the coming of Christ the King. For in Jesus we see every gram of the character of God demonstrated. He would describe himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, as the shepherd who knows his sheep by name and carries them gently, as the shepherd who looks for the one who is lost and will not rest until he finds it. So my friends, what is it that brings you comfort? Anything in this world can only provide a temporary fix before sooner or later you're looking for comfort again. Advent's key themes are hope, love, joy, and peace, all of which are designed to bring comfort who know their source. We can be comforted in the news that God forgives us. We can be comforted in the assurance that his word is true. We can be comforted in the knowledge that even though our life may be so fragile, We have a shepherd who gathers us and carries us close to his heart. Is there any other God like our God who loves us so tenderly? And if this is so, would it not be the most appropriate thing to trust him implicitly with your life, to be led by him, to follow him, to commit yourself totally to him and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary picture that Isaiah gives to us in the 21st century of a great and mighty God who brings comfort to his people who are all at sea because of their own disobedience and rebellion, who forgives those who are disobedient and rebellion and draws them to himself in this beautiful image of a shepherd who gathers up his sheep and holds them close to his heart. Father, I pray for any who are feeling lost tonight. Pray for any who've wandered away from you. Pray for any who are feeling broken and fragile. May they have that sense that you're carrying them and you have them in your arms, close to your beating, warm, life-giving heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.